Praise the Lord, everyone, and welcome to Bible study number 9, brought to you by For God's Glory Ministries. This time we're going to cover Luke chapter 12, and I look forward to it, and I hope you do also. There were no significant comments or questions from the previous Bible study, and so we'll go on to the only announcement that we have, and that is that I just want to make sure that all of you received the handout that came with the previous Bible study number 8, which covered Luke chapter 11. You should have received a copy of an overhead view of the Jewish temple at the time of Jesus. And what you'll see at the bottom of that page should be a yellow highlighted number 25, which corresponds to the court of the Gentiles. This was a place where the Gentiles that wanted to serve and worship the God of Israel could come during the special feast times and worship. This was also where the merchants and money changers were doing what Jesus did not like, and therefore this is where he turned over the tables and ran them away. And so that's the only announcement. I want to make sure that you all got it. If there's any questions about it or if you did not get one, please let me know. So we'll move on directly into our quiz. Today's quiz contains 7 questions, and we'll go right into number 1. First of all, we learned about the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. In what other book do we find this prayer? And then as a bonus question, what chapter of that book is the prayer found? Well, if you said the book of Matthew, you would be correct. And the bonus question, if you said Matthew chapter 6, you would also be correct. Question number 2, what does it mean in the Lord's Prayer by "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? Well, hopefully you recall that this does come from the previous Bible study, and I kind of tried to break it down into straightforward terms. And in essence, this means that you are asking the Lord God that in spite of what your flesh might want, that you don't want to have to learn God's lessons by the school of hard knocks, and that you are asking him for tough love, and that you would rather be dragged and pulled and forcibly removed from the sin that your flesh would lead you into, and that you'd rather that over having to learn your lessons the hard way. Now, this kind of prayer would indicate that you truly want God's perfect will in your life, which most of the time, deep down in our hearts, we do not. But to the extent that you're able to get on God's wavelength, you will pray this way. Question number 3. Who is Beelzebub? Well, Beelzebub is another name for Satan or the devil. And in its strictest sense, Beelzebub was the lord of the flies, or the lord of the dung heap, or the poop, so to speak. And that was another name for Satan, the chief of all the demons. Question number 4. If a demon is cast out of a person and they do not consecrate themselves to the Lord, how many will come back along with the original demon and take up residence in that person again? Actually, this one you either know or you don't, but I thought I'd give at least a few seconds for people to sort of look up into that little bubble over their heads like in a cartoon and see if they can come up with a number. But the number is 7. And so in essence, if we add those two, essentially if you have one demon cast out of you and you don't handle yourself properly, you leave yourself vulnerable to ultimately having 8. Question number 5. I want you to complete this sentence. Blessed is he who hears the word of God and blank. Okay, the answer to that would be, blessed is he who hears the word of God and obeys it. If you came up with anything similar to that, I will, and I'm sure God will also give you credit for that. Question number 6. Another fill in the blank. To whom much is given, much is blank. To whom much is given, much is blank. The answer to that would be, to whom much is given, much is required. You could have also said expected. Question number 7, the final question. Who was the main focus of Jesus' words in chapter 11? Who was he mainly talking to? Well, Jesus was mainly talking to religious leaders in chapter 11. You may notice, if you've already read chapter 12, that Jesus' focus changes in chapter 12. And we'll see that very soon. So anyway, that's it for the quiz. And we'll move on to the beginning of our lesson in chapter 12 on your next track. Okay, I assume you're all ready to dive right into chapter 12. Before we do that, I feel led this time, as I did with Bible study number 4, which covered Luke chapter 7, I feel led to have a moment of prayer. We're going to have some significant commentary on this Bible study at a certain point, and because of that, I want it to be God-led and God-ordained and God-blessed in a very special way. Father God, I thank you and praise you for this opportunity to be used as a vessel. Lord God, I ask that I may decrease and you would increase. Father God, I ask that you would prepare the ears of the hearers, Lord God, and prepare their hearts to receive the seed which is your word. Heavenly Father, we ask that this would go exactly according to your will, and that thy will would be done, and that only your glory would be found through this Bible study. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would quicken the hearts and the minds and the spirits, Lord God, of those that hear this, and that this word will become fruit in their lives. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that they would be boldly able to follow according to your will, Lord God, and that they would be able to go out and use their gifts, Lord, for your glory. Father God, we ask these things and all of the things according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I feel better already. Okay, I guess we're going to get right on into Luke chapter 12. And what you'll notice is, in Luke chapter 12, where as we leave chapter 11 and begin this chapter, there's a clear transition in the object of Jesus' words. In chapter 11, he's talking primarily and responding to the religious leaders of his time, whereas in chapter 12, he's transitioning from them towards us, his disciples. Now, before we actually begin studying the chapter or reading the chapter, I'm going to do something a little bit different this time. As we go through this chapter, there's a clear-cut themes that run through it. And there's basically 8 do's and 8 don'ts that you can glean from this chapter that Jesus wants us to walk away with. So I'm going to sort of give you the answers before we even read. I'm essentially giving you the answers, hint, hint, to the next week's quiz questions. I'm sure I'll add a little something to it, but you can believe that I'm going to include these things that I'm mentioning here and incorporate them into next week's quiz. So I'm going to tell you first the 8 don'ts. And then I'm going to tell you the 8 do's that Jesus wants us to walk away with in this chapter. First of all, don't be hypocritical. Number two, don't be afraid of what man can do to you. Number three, don't worry about your material needs. Number four, don't be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, don't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Number six, don't put off getting right with God. Number seven, don't live your life for material gain. Number eight, don't ignore the signs of the times. Now on to the eight do's. What are the eight things that from Luke chapter 12 the Lord is trying to tell us that he wants us to do? Number one, do fear the Lord, because he does have a heaven and a hell to put you in. Number two, do confess Jesus before men. Number three, do get right with God at your earliest knowledge and opportunity. Number four, do know that God sees, God knows, and God cares. Number five, do seek the kingdom of God. Number six, do lay up your treasure in things eternal. Number seven, do remember to whom much is given, much is required. Number eight, do be ready when Jesus comes. So let's go on, and we're going to cover the material from which we should glean essentially those 16 points. We're going to cover some scriptures. We're not going to read as many of them as we usually do. And at a certain point, I'll be giving an extended commentary. So let's look at verse number one and read that briefly together. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, and began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So Jesus here is turning his attention from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, towards his disciples, and therefore us. He first warns them to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. Now this term is used interchangeably with sin or corruption. He states that their problem was hypocrisy. Now remember, Jesus has just mentioned that because these leaders appeared pious and holy, they were like hidden graves corrupting others. Jesus does not want his disciples to fall prey to this. Now as you look further, he spends verses 2 and 3, assuring them that the true nature of things will be brought to light regarding the scribes and the Pharisees. Now most commentators feel that this is Jesus indicating that the truths that he has taught his disciples will be proclaimed later by them upon rooftops. And this is especially true of Peter, such as on the day of Pentecost, which is well known in Acts chapter 2. Now in verse 4, he tells them not to fear these leaders, which were a threat to do themselves or to cause someone else to do bodily harm to them. But rather in verse 5, he implores them to fear God, because he has the authority over who goes to hell. And then in verses 6 and 7, Jesus teaches them how if God does not forget the lesser creations, such as a sparrow, surely he would take very good care of those that he created in his own image and likeness, which is man, and that would be us. Now looking further at verses 8 and 9 in your Bibles, Jesus is giving them a practical reason that they should not fear the Pharisees. And basically this reason is that if they did not worry about persecution excuse me, if they did worry about persecution and lack of material things, then they were subject to hide and to be ashamed of their affiliation with Jesus. And he tells them the consequences of that attitude. And so rather, if they would openly confess him, it would be to their own benefit, where it matters, of course, which is in the presence of God. And then further in verse 10, Jesus speaks of the one unpardonable sin, which is to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. In other words, this is to have an attitude of disrespect or speaking against the character of God. And now this distinguishes the purely divine aspects of God apart from Jesus himself, who was both man and God at the same time. The Father and the Holy Spirit, of course, were manifested pure versions of God without any of the burdens that go along with being an earthly man. And also Jesus knew that since he was here as a man, he did not want it held to the charge of those who did not realize that he was both God and man. And so as he was on the cross, you may recall from the various stories that Jesus said, "Do not hold, Father, this to their charge, because they do not know what they do." They did not realize that they were killing God manifested in the flesh as a man. Now looking further at verses 11 and 12, Jesus reassures them that they should not worry about the fact that they may not know all of the right answers when the times come when they are arrested or persecuted or badgered, that the Holy Spirit would teach them what to say when the time comes. And so in verse 13 further, someone who clearly either did not hear or comprehend what Jesus had already said about material things comes and asked him to arbitrate a fight that he was having with his brother over his father's inheritance, or his inheritance of his father's things. So he was likely not the oldest brother, because that would be customarily the steward over the father's estate. And so he wants Jesus to judge or arbitrate this fight. And in verse 14, you see that Jesus lets him know that that was not his concern. And he tries to make the lesson even more clear by telling the parable in verses 15 through 21. So let's see what Jesus had to say in response to this young man's request in verses 15 through 21. I think that's worthy for us to read, starting at 15. "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And finally and most critically, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I'll read that again. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, many of you may say, that sounds familiar. And if so, it probably is familiar, because those of you who have either were present at or who have listened to the tape or CD of my message, It's God's Turn, that I preached on March 3rd, that was part of the text. And that verse 21 probably rings in your mind at this point. And so Jesus is making a very good point here, and I hope we take that to heart. And as we look further at verses 22 through 24, Jesus repeats himself, basically, using a different comparison with animals to emphasize why they should not be preoccupied with their safety, food or clothing, etc. Basically, their needs. They should not be preoccupied with that. And then further, if you look further down in your Bible, in verses 25 and 30, Jesus uses other illustrations, to drive the same points home again. God sees, God knows, and God cares. And I want you to notice how much energy and attention Jesus has put into making this point, that his disciples should not be overly preoccupied with material gain or with their worldly needs, because God does see, he does know, and he does care, particularly when you're doing his will with your life. Looking at verse 31, this is Luke's version of the famous and oft-quoted verse in Matthew chapter 6. If you truly believe that he will add all those things unto you, then the point is, you will be found seeking him first. And so if someone finds you seeking Jesus first and not worrying about all those other worldly or material things that you would want or need, then that means that someone believes through your life's fruit that all those things will be added unto you. So you show that you have faith that those things will be added unto you by finding yourself seeking God first. Next, let's take a look at verses 32 through 34. Let me get that in my Bible. We're going to read those verses together, because Jesus goes on to tell them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms," meaning give to the poor, "and provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Wow, you know, greater words were never said. I want you to pay attention to the fact that Jesus is very consistent, and I hope that you're listening to him and what he has to say. You know, in the previous verses, Jesus commented on our perspective on material things. Now here, as in verse 31, he's pointing us towards spiritual things. These are the things that endure. These are the things that are lasting. These are the things that are eternal. And we should concentrate our energies into these things that get us reward in heaven. Let's look at verses 35 through 40 as a group of scripture, and I'll read that along with you. "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour that ye think not. So here Jesus is using an illustration to tell us that we should be watching and ready day or night to receive his return. I could go into a fair amount of detail explaining about the watch. Those were just different, a different way that they describe sections or portions of the 24-hour day. And that comes from sort of a military term because they would have a watch of several hours at a time, and then someone would relieve them for the safety of the city. And there are a few other things that we could go into, but I really want you just to take away the take-home point there, and that is Jesus is trying to let us know that we should be ready at all times, and we should be handling the business that is put before us to do by God, and that's what he should come back and find us doing, and that's how you are to be ready. Let's look at verse 41 briefly. When Peter said unto him, excuse me, at hearing all of this, Peter makes a response. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Because it was clear, as I mentioned before, that Jesus' attention was turned to his disciples. But when he spoke of this, he wondered if Jesus was talking to everybody. And so Peter wanted to know who Jesus was talking to. And in typical fashion, we will see in verses 42 through 48, Jesus goes ahead and describes the type of person he's speaking of and lets the chips fall as they may. He lets the shoe fit those that it will fit, rather than answering Peter. This is similar to what Jesus did when the lawyer in a previous chapter asked him who was his neighbor. He went ahead and made the most important point with a story, that it's more important what type of neighbor you are. So Jesus is going to make the point here, and starting in verse 42, it is more important that you are this type of person rather than who specifically Jesus was talking to. Because the bottom line, he's talking to all of those that have an ear to hear his word and have a will to obey his word. And those would be his disciples. Okay, let's go ahead in our next track and begin with verse 42. So let's look together at Jesus' response to Peter's question in verses 42 through 48, and let's read those together. And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder or in half, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so Jesus is here saying essentially two things. One, that we should be good stewards of what God gives us to do, and that when He comes, we should be found doing that work which He gave us. He also invokes a familiar principle: to whom much is given, much is required. So we should not take tomorrow for granted, and we should do what God tells us to do at all times, as if He is watching, and as if He is coming back at any minute. Looking at the next two verses, 49 and 50, let's read them together. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now in verse 49, Jesus is likely indicating that He came to shake things up and to set things straight. Some might presume that this also means that He is saying that He came to bring the Holy Spirit. Regardless to which one He meant, we know that both statements are true as we examine other scripture. And He then goes on to say that He wishes the fire were already kindled. Now in verse 50, confirms this as Jesus speaks of His crucifixion as a baptism and how He is constrained until it be accomplished. Now the ways that Jesus is constrained is primarily that of being within a human body like our own with its burdens. Now He also was bound to allow events to unfold in the way that they had been prophesied. And He could not make things occur slower or faster than they were ordained to be. Next, we're going to consider verses 51 through 53. We're going to read those together, and then I'm going to have a fair amount of commentary on it. These are verses that it's fairly easy to just glance right over, but I think that they have some pertinence to our current day and time. So let's start at verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Now, so often we just say God is love, God is peace, God is harmony, etc. And that's not all that He is. And certainly when He comes and expects us to rightly divide the word of truth that's been given to us and to pay attention to the signs of the times, He does bring a dividing. And these verses confirm that Jesus came to shake things up and to set things straight. He wants there to be a clear division between those that follow Him and those that don't. Now, if it were not clear, then it would be way too easy for us to go back to our old ways. This is also what put the people in Jesus' day at odds. The fact that Jesus' gospel threatened the status quo of traditions and the power base of the established religious system of the Jews. This would also hold true among the Romans and the other polytheistic peoples of Jesus' time. Jesus' teachings go to the very heart of the sin problem for all of mankind. This problem and its solution has always been a spiritual one. The non-Jewish world had some realization of the need for this spirituality, but unfortunately looked to pagan gods for guidance, protection, and a connection to the spirit realm. Now, on the other hand, those who represented the one true and living God were blinded by their carnal, self-satisfying view of religion. They focused on the outer and neglected the innermost parts of man. They were blind to their problem and had contempt for the very solution. that would be God's provision, meaning himself in the form of a man named Jesus. Now, at the risk of sounding redundant, I will say that this situation still exists today. The outer is valued over the inner, appearance over authenticity. Growth and gain in the church world is valued over a true impact on the spiritual fabric of the people in our communities. And I will tell you this also, that there will be one last dividing time. It will herald the return of our Lord and Savior for his bride. There is no physical division, but rather, as in the days of Christ, it is spiritual. This division will be between those who claim to be Christian and those whom Christ himself will willingly and eagerly testify that he knows they belong to him. Yes, there will soon be a division between those who realize that it's God's time and those who will fear that focus on Christ and his glory will threaten the status quo that they have come to depend on and to benefit from. Those who resist the modern-day leaven of the Pharisees will, even when silent, simply by their actions and the fruits of their lives, testify against the hypocrisy of this day and time. We are entering into a time in history which, although brief, will be the most glorious and fulfilling since the day of Pentecost. God is preparing a people that will glorify him for who he is. When the voice of this praise is at a fever pitch and crescendo, Jesus will wait no more for his bride, and he will come for her in his full glory and majesty. So if you're listening to this CD, I would say that you're in one of three groups of people. The first group are you that know that you have been called for such a time as this, and your spirit is quickened by the arrival of your true destiny. If you're in the second group, then you know what time it is, and you know whose time it is, but you're hiding and delaying, claiming to be confused when you're really not. You have one foot in the sixth day of man and the one in the seventh day of God. God has moved miraculously in your life, but yet you value the miracles over the miracle worker and his perfect will for your life. For you, today is decision day, because Jesus will not court you forever. Time won't stand still for you. It's God's time now. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Then there is the last group. You are holding on by a thread. Life is a constant battle between your flesh and your spirit. Satan knows your buttons and he constantly pushes them. I'll tell you why. It's because he also knows what time it is. He also knows that time won't stand still. He is worried that if he leaves you alone long enough, you might step one foot over into God's time, leaving behind the bondage of slavery to your anger, your fear, your lusts, your self-pity, and your pride. It's true, Satan continually fuels the flames of these negative influences on your minds and spirits. Because if you step one foot over, you're just one step away from your manifest destiny in Christ. He doesn't want that, because then you glorifying God with your gifts and your life will be like scratching a chalkboard for him. He knows that if you do that, then one of you can cause 1,000 of his army to flee, and two of you can put 10,000 to flight. Satan is playing a simple numbers game. He knows that he is defeated, and he knows that his time is running out. He just does not want the sleeping giant, which is us, to wake up. If we all wake up and accept our call, then those desperate, sincere people in a dying world that will have no parts of the hypocrisy that has been offered to them, and they've refused it, they will have an alternative option. Even some of those who are lukewarm, settling for the status quo, will have their fires kindled enough to step up to the plate and truly glorify God. The time has come. Don't let Satan steal one more day from the joy of your destiny. Now finally, we see in verses 54 through 59 in Luke that there will be no more excuses accepted. As you read this, I want you to realize that Jesus is saying that in everyday life, you see signs and you follow them for carnal gain, for everyday life benefits. And hypocritically, we are also, by God's grace, given signs regarding spiritual matters. And he says in verses 58 and 59 that we need to take heed of the provision that has been shown to us before it's too late. We need to pay attention to the signs of the times that he gives us. If we don't at least, the very least, realize that we are sinners from the inside out and that we need the bloodshed of Jesus Christ to save us, then we are in big, big trouble. But Jesus expects us to pay attention to and follow the signs of the times. Now remember, finally, that Jesus is a perfect judge of true metanoia, repentance. Jesus knows what is sincere. Jesus knows if you're really tired of your past ways. Jesus knows if your heart is really turned towards him. Jesus knows if you really belong to him. You can fool man, but you can't fool God. And when you realize that you need, when you realize that need, and when you make a true change, then nobody will have to beg you to live for Christ. Rather, it will be the opposite. No one will be able to pull you out of working for him. Nobody will be able to put out your fire. So I hope you appreciate that commentary. I hope you appreciate what God is trying to say. I hope you take a look at the word and see that it measures up. I hope you take a look around at your world, both the church world and the world in general, and see that these comments match up perfectly. I hope you've enjoyed Luke chapter 12, and I hope you take these words seriously.